You know, this last Sunday, Bruce had asked me if I would speak today. I told him, I said, yeah, I don't know what I'm going to speak on, but, you know, I don't have a word prepared. But the Lord started to impress upon me early on, like last Sunday night, and started to impress upon me about Gideon. And being one of the judges and all, and not only Gideon, but there were several other people in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New, that the Lord was just kind of impressing upon me to highlight them and speak a little bit about them. And something not unique, but something that related with all of them. And so I started with Gideon. And I've always loved the judges and the stories that go behind, but there's a lot more than just stories. There's meaning for every one of these. Now Gideon, as you recall, the Midianites were invading Israel at that time, and the house of Judah in particular here, and Manasseh. And here they were robbing them blind. They were just coming in and stealing everything. And they weren't fighting back. And they couldn't understand, well, why did you leave us, Lord? Where's God in all this? Where's the God that parted the Red Sea? Where is he? The only thing is, God didn't leave them. They left God. The Bible says that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They started worshiping Baal, like the Amalekites who they were living with. They were right there. And the Amorites and the people of the East, they were all there. They were worshiping this pagan god. And then they wondered, well, where's God? How come he has left us? No, he didn't leave you. You left him. So Gideon is out in the threshing fields, and he's gathering up his livestock. He's going to the threshing field, and he's getting all the grains, and he's hiding them. He's cowering at them coming. He's afraid of what they're going to do to him, what they're going to do to his family, what they're going to take. So he figures by night he'll just take everything and hide it. And then when they come in, they won't find anything. It'll be gone. So he's cowering and he's hiding, which is really amazing, because an angel of the Lord then comes to Gideon. And in the book of Judges, chapter 6, verse 12, I'm reading this out of the Tanakh, so the angel of Hashem, which is the Lord, appeared to him and said to him, Lord is with you, mighty hero. Now, this is a guy that's cowering and hiding. I mean, he's over here, he's just hiding and hiding stuff, and he's afraid of what's going to happen next, and he's afraid of the enemy coming at him. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, mighty hero. Of course, his response is really a good one. He said, I beg of you, my Lord, with what shall I save Israel? Behold, my thousands. Looking around, meaning there's nobody here. Where's my thousands of warriors is what he's talking about. And the most is the most impoverished of Manasseh, which is the family that he was from. I am the youngest of my father's house, which means normally the eldest would be the one that would be doing the fighting, that would be leading the family. The eldest son would be continuing that legacy of the father to go on. And he's saying, but who am I? Where's my thousands? I don't have thousands of people here. I don't have warriors here with me. You know, it's like, who am I? I am nobody. I am this lowliest in the family. My father is poor, my family is poor, and I'm the poorest. What do you mean, hero? Who am I that I would lead Israel, that I will free my people? Who am I? I'm nobody. But the first thing that the Lord told him to do was to, by night, go in and knock down the altar of Baal. And when he did that, when he went in and destroyed the altar of Baal, now people started to listen. Wait a minute. Who did that? Why was that like that? And he told him, he said, well, I don't worship Baal. I worship God. So he, it was funny because there were a calling to him, but he was still at this point, even though he did this, he was still like, okay, what next? What do I do now? He had destroyed the altars of Baal, and suddenly he started getting a following. And at that point, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all, it says, and all the children of the east came against Gideon from the River Jordan. They had crossed the River Jordan with 300,000 warriors. 300,000 warriors coming to destroy Israel. They were going to take and destroy Manasseh first, and then they were going to go through the entire nation of Israel. That was their plan, just completely strip it bare. Take everything that there is and just leave. So there's 300,000 of them at the River Jordan to their back. And Gideon, he gets a whole bunch of shepherds, farmers, and he says, okay, we're going to go, the Lord's sending us to go fight against the Midianites and Amalekites and the children of the east. We're just going to go fight against them right now. All of us, all 32,000 of us, are going to go fight against 300,000. But then the Lord spoke to him and said, you know, that's an awful lot you got there. I mean, it's only, you know, 32 against 300,000. You know, I don't want people thinking that it's you. I'm the one that's going to deliver them into your hand. I am the one leading the battle. So tell any of your warriors, any of your people, if they're afraid or recently married, go home. No one will judge you, but just go home. Go ahead. So what happens is you get 20,000 and 200, 22, or 22,000, I'm sorry, 22,000 leave. They say, oh, we're gone. You said we could go. We're not taking on that army, that multitude, those trained soldiers. We're not doing it. So we're down to 10,000 now. Odds are a little better now. They're a little more in the favor of God. You know. But he says, you know, that's still, you got bragging rights yet. Our 10,000 defeated 300,000. We did it. And God says, no, Gideon. I'm still in control. So I want you to go to the spring and you take the 10,000 and you get them to drink from the spring. And those that get their faces down in it and drink, you send them home. Those that pick the water up and drink it out of their hand and lap it up, those are the ones you keep. I was very fortunate. Several years back, I was in Israel, and I drank from that spring. So I'm one of the ones going with Gideon. I just thought I'd let you know. And I've been blowing the shofar ever since. But so with that, it wound up with the 300. 300 against 300,000. God says, that's pretty good odds now. Now it's getting into my favor. Getting a little better. So what does he do? He takes and the 300 divide into three groups, 100 in each group, with a shofar in the right hand and a lantern in the left. And at the changing of the watch at midnight, what do? They smash those, they blow the shofar, and the 300,000 warriors kill themselves, start battling themselves. They didn't have to raise a sword, nothing. They destroyed themselves because God was in control. And again, it was, why me, Lord? And God is telling him here, it's not you. When we keep saying, well, why me, Lord? It's not you, it's me. I'm the one that did this. Do you see how that worked for me? So it was just a fascinating time that when they blew the shofar, the devil who was in control went sporadic and killed all of his own people. Because the Bible tells us that we will hear on the final day the shofar sound when the Lord returns. So every time that the shofar is blown, like when it was blown today up in the balcony, the devil cringes because he doesn't know if that's the shofar that's going to sound. So he's always running when the shofar sounds. So when it did, they destroyed themselves. Another interesting person here in the Bible that I've always been fascinated with, and even more so now, is David. You know, here was King David, and Samuel came to the house of Jesse because God told him he was going to anoint the new king of Israel. Saul was still king, but he was going to take and anoint a new king. So he went there, and Jesse, it's going to be one of your sons. So he brings out all his sons, and he says, aren't there any more? What does his father say? Just a dreamer. I got one. He's nothing. He's nobody. He's just he tends the sheep because he can't do anything else. He's just a dreamer. And he brings him forth, and the Lord says, this is my man. And we all know a lot about David and some of the great things that he did. But when he fought Goliath, and I spoke about that not too long ago, Goliath was as tall as that light on the wall up there. He was huge, covered completely in armor, head to toe, except one little spot in his head. And God says, I'm going to throw the stone. I'm going to use you, David, to do it. But David was willing to be obedient and say, yes, Lord. Again, it's why him? Why me? Why would you choose, you know, David? Nobody. He's a shepherd boy. And I know a lot of times that we have a lot of sermons on comparing David to Solomon or to Saul and what Saul did and, you know, the sins of Saul's versus the sins of David, and how David was a murderer and an adulterer. But for another class sometime, maybe a Bible class I would like to do sometime, not all that is factual of what happened with King David when he was king. And it's some misconceptions that we have that I have recently learned about, that he wasn't as bad as we think. But it's more for a classroom setting than it would be for speaking. So here was David, became the king, and his lineage through David would be the Messiah. Jesus was going to come from the lineage of David. This nobody, this nothing. Who am I, Lord? Who am I? You are the forerunner of the Messiah, of the Lord. David wrote most of the Psalms. Over half the Psalms were written by David. Everybody knows the 23rd Psalm, that was David. And everything that he went through, it was many times, I'm sure, he was thinking, Lord, why am I going through this? Why me? Why? And God kept saying, because of me. It's me. Another interesting one is Moses. Now, if you look at, let me step back just a second here, because if we look at the name Gideon, in Hebrew means warrior. So that meant he was a warrior. He didn't know it, but his name did. David is beloved, meaning beloved of the Lord. Now, Moses was named in the Egyptian, which is water, because he came from the water. But it also relates to the living water that would follow. From the water came the salvation of Israel and their deliverance. And through the living water, we have the deliverance of sin through Christ. There's so many similarities that are there. And now Moses, not like the Cecil B. DeMille's movie where he fights Ramses and he does all this fancy stuff and gets thrown out and he builds castles. And in actuality, he murdered an Egyptian, got frightened, and ran away. Though technically, because he was Hebrew, he was still a slave, but he ran away. And then spent 40 years on the other side of the desert being a shepherd. 40 years. He had been out there living a life of a shepherd. And then he's called. We all know about the burning bush, and he goes and he hears the voice of God directly. He reaches out and he sees it. And then in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, it says, "And now go, I shall dispatch you to Pharaoh, and you shall take my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Moses again replies and says, "Oh God, who am I that you would send me to Pharaoh? And what shall I take, and how shall I take the children of out of Egypt?" Again, who am I? Why are you picking on me? You know, I'm enjoying the shepherd's life. I've got a wife and kids, and it's kind of easy life. The sheep run around to eat, and you shear them. That's it. Why me? Why are you picking on me, Lord? Why are you saying me? I'm nobody. I'm not anybody important. And then he wants to not only say, why me? Now I'm going to make why I can't. Okay, I got to let you know this, God, because I know you don't understand, Lord, so I'm going to tell you. How many times have we done that? Where the Lord wants us to do something, but you don't understand, Lord. I'm going through something right now. Maybe when I get done, we could talk about it again. But, it's kind of hard on me. But if you go to chapter 4, verse 10, and Moses replied to Hashem the Lord, "Please, my Lord, I am not a man of words, not since yesterday, nor the day before yesterday, nor since you first spoke to me, your servant. For I am heavy of the mouth and heavy of speech." I can't talk. You forgot that part, God. When you wanted, you got to go get somebody eloquent speaker. Somebody that knows how to really talk. Not me. I'm not him. The Lord says, go. Get. And through that, he becomes obedient unto every word of God. And he does all the tremendous miracles. He parts the Red Sea, destroys the Egyptian army. All of it as a servant of God. Moses always believed it was nothing he was doing himself. He had no power. He had no authority. He did what God told him to do. Other than that, that kept him out of the promised land when God told him to speak to the rock, and he became angry and he struck it. And the water came forth out of the rock to give them the water. Which again is the best tasting water I have ever had. I've been there. But it's, here he struck the rock. And out of nowhere, the rock brought forth water. And God, and that's another example that when God gives us a blessing, he doesn't take it away. 3,500 years later, that water's still running. The pool is still there. You see the water coming from the stone. It's amazing to watch this continuous, fresh, beautiful, perfect water comes forth because God is the one that commanded it. Not Moses. God did it. But his disobedience to what God said and his deviation caused him to not go into the promised land. But there is a blessing with that as well. He didn't get to go, he got to see the promised land, but he couldn't go into it. But he got the promised land because he went to be with the Lord right after that. When they crossed and he passed it on to Joshua, he went off to himself, with him, by himself, and the Lord took him home. So he got his blessing. He may not have gotten into the promised land, but he got into the promised land. So it's just amazing how, not me, Lord, but look what he did. Again, not me, Lord. Who am I? Look what the Lord did through a person who couldn't speak, who stammered and had difficulties bringing forth words and speaking. And the Lord brought that out and continued to just bring it forth. It's very, very amazing to me that he was able to do that. That Moses was able to do what he couldn't do, but only through the Lord. And the Lord's the one that is empowered. If you look at so far, all of these that I've spoken about, all three of these men that I've spoken about were empowered by the Lord, not on their own. Not through their own power. And they weren't anybody special. Not saying that God doesn't use special people. I'll get to that in a little bit, but he picks people that he has chosen. And every one of you can be there. Why me, Lord? Why me? And then Jeremiah the prophet is another one that I've always been fascinated with Jeremiah in the first place. Jeremiah means Yeshua will rise. Jeremiah is amazing because he was young. It's estimated that, believed that Jeremiah's age when he started prophesying for the Lord was 12 years old. All our 12-year-olds are gone right now. They're not in the room, but imagine a 12-year-old that is speaking his words as prophesying. I think probably one of the reasons that kind of fascinates me, I have a picture at home of my grandfather and him and his brother. At the time he was 14, he had been a minister for 2 years, and he'd been a Baptist minister from the time he was 12 till he was 15, and then he had some problems with the church and things. But At 12 years old, he was the minister. And he was bringing the word every week to people at 12 years old. And here, Jeremiah was 12 years old when the Lord came unto him. And in Jeremiah 1, verse 4, let's see here. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, I formed you in the belly. I knew you, and before you left the womb, I sanctified you. I established you as a prophet to the nations. He came back, but Lord, I am a lad. How can I speak? I am just a youth. I have no words. Again, this is, you might not read the same translation up there that I'm reading here. So he's speaking and saying, again, he's using an excuse why I can't do it. You want me to do something, but I can't do it. So I just got to speak to prophets. Prophets within our body, prophets within our church and other places. Don't make excuses why you can't say what the Lord wants you to say. Don't say, why me, Lord? I'm not a prophet. I'm not one that you're talking. I'm not going to talk for you. Who am I, Lord? And he's saying here, before you were born, before you were created, I had already ordained you to be that prophet. So if the Lord has a prophetic calling on your life, don't say, why me, Lord? Say, yes, Lord. One of the other things, though, that over the years I've found that some people are just the opposite. And instead of saying, yes, Lord, or saying, why me, Lord, they're saying, why not me? Don't you know who I am? I should be up there. I'm as good as they are. I could prophesy, but they won't give me a chance. Who is God going to use more? The one who humbles himself and says, why me, Lord? Or the one that says, why not me? I've offended some people when I've spoken about that before to them and say, you know, who do you think you are? Yeah, they think they're a lot better. But now Jeremiah, here's this kid, just a boy, when he starts prophesying. But he doesn't stop. He keeps prophesying. And then the Lord tells him, he says, there is one little catch, though. Nobody's going to believe you. You're going to speak my word. You're going to be talking. It's not going to be an easy task to do what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to bring my word, and people are talking falsely against you. This was at this one point here, Jeremiah is talking about the onslaught that's going to be coming from Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. The Babylonians are going to be coming. And he goes to the king and he says, look, you need to surrender. Do it now and everything will be fine. You'll be safe. Things will, that you won't have to worry. The Lord is saying that they are coming and they are going to defeat you. If you give up right away, you won't have the onslaught. And all the other prophets are saying, we're going to beat them. God's with us. We know it. Prophet after prophet is saying, Jeremiah doesn't know what he's talking about. We do. We're all agreeing. It's perfect. God won't leave us. It's perfect. And then they get mad and they lock Jeremiah up in prison. because they're not going to listen to him anymore. And if they lock him up, they won't have to listen to him telling all these prophecies they don't want to hear. Because that's one of the things with prophets. A lot of times the word of a prophet is not something you want to hear. We expect that word to be a great word. Everything's going to be perfect. And the prophet comes by and says, guess what? It's not. If you don't change your ways, this is what's going to happen. So the word of the prophet was very important. And then what happens? Babylon comes, Nebuchadnezzar comes, and takes Judah. They'd already defeated Israel a few years earlier, had destroyed Israel, and we still are looking for the last of those 10 tribes. They're out there somewhere, the remnants of them, because when they were destroyed, they were dispersed. I mean, I still don't know exactly where they're all at yet, but here was, they came and took Judah. And then, of course, that leads into the book of Daniel and the things that transpired there. And so then he was released from prison, and Nebuchadnezzar said, oh, you're the one that's been telling him that I was coming and that I was going to beat him. And, oh, okay, you're free. There you go. Hang around. You don't have to worry about it. You're not going anywhere. You're a free man. But now that's all Old Testament people. A lot of people say, that's back then. That don't relate to today. That don't relate to the New Testament or back then. But there was an interesting character in the New Testament. Someone that was very high up. You know, Jesus could have gotten his disciples anywhere. You know, he could have gone to any high member. He could have went to kings and said, follow me. But he didn't. He went to the lowly and took them. But Saul, before his encounter with the Lord, was something else. The name Saul in Hebrew means asked for from God. We asked for him from God. Saul was the rabbi's rabbi. When it came to the knowledge of the law, Saul was the leading expert in the Sanhedrin. It was like he was the top of the Supreme Court. He knew it all. He had it right up there perfect. If they wanted to know something about the law, the other rabbis came to him. He was the final say. What should we do? Where should we go? What should we be doing? So here he was, this elite guy in the great Sanhedrin of Jerusalem, which if you were on the Sanhedrin, you were up there. You were the leaders of the leaders. You were just fantastic. You were highly recommended. You were exalted, many times well paid. And he, being the great scholar that he was, felt that it was his job to persecute these new Christians, because Christianity was starting to grow at this time. This was after Christ's resurrection, and the church was beginning to grow. This was within the first 11 years of the church. The first 11 was all Jews, and it was growing. And he started to persecute them, and he wanted them destroyed. And when I was studying, it was something that came back to me again here. It was the fact that when Stephen was stoned, our first martyr, Stephen was spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ in the market, and he was talking about Jesus being the Messiah. And what did they do? They took him out and they stoned him. Well, you know, according to Jewish law, you don't have that authority. Even though the Bible had said, and the in Exodus when it was bringing forth the laws to take them out and stone them. That was the way of executing. If they did this or they did that, it was punishable by death. They were to be stoned. The thing is, I couldn't just as an individual myself say, oh, Terry, he's talking, stone him. I'm going to throw a stone and start stoning. I don't have that authority. I didn't have that authority. The only ones that had that authority was the Sanhedrin. And the great Sanhedrin was the only one that had the authority of death. And Saul's the one that said, kill him. Saul was there and Stephen died at his feet. And he was exalted. And it's, if you look at in Acts, it tells you that. That's something we kind of skim over sometimes when we're reading it, because we're looking at the important part was of Stephen being killed and becoming that first martyr, and forget the part that Saul was the one that okayed it. He not only okayed it, he watched it. He made sure it happened. Yes, he did. And he was there for his death and praised it, glorified it, and said, oh, I'm not done yet. I want the rest of them. And Saul went and he got a letter from the high priest in Jerusalem, and he was taking that letter to all the synagogues. And that letter said that anyone who follows this Christ, this Christians, anyone of the believers is to be bound, whether it's man or woman, brought back to Jerusalem for punishment. In most cases would be considered for execution. We're going to stop this. He took it upon himself that he was going to stop this movement. It was over. And that was the letter he had in his hand as he was going to the synagogues in Damascus when he had his encounter with our Lord and Savior on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Complete, after Saul's sight was restored, complete change in Saul altogether. And he not only stopped persecuting, but became a leading authority on spreading the gospel. The first Christian evangelist that was going out there speaking, getting the word. And then he was renamed Paul. Now, it's amazing. You see, remember now, Saul is asked for from God. Authority, great. He's up there. And Jesus renames him Paul, which in Hebrew means a speck. Something negative, a nothing. That you had before man, God was telling him it means nothing. It doesn't matter where you were, how great you thought you were. You're down here now. So the rest of them, you're gone. I can imagine what they must have been thinking in the great Sanhedrin when here Saul, this great crusader of ending this movement, is now the head of it, taken off throughout the whole world, not only in with the Jews, but he's going to tell everybody. And he's just continuing to grow. Now, there's a few other people that, you know, I could go into details and talk about, but Peter, you look at him. These are just kind of honorable mentions that I have here. But you have Peter, he's a fisherman. He's just out fishing, doing nothing, just a laborer, basically. And Jesus says, Follow me. I'll make you a fisher of men. I will use you. He told him, you are the stone upon which I shall build my rock. You're the rock I'm going to build my church on. A little lowly fisherman. Those are small boats. I mean, you didn't catch a whole lot of fish when you were trying to. You had a lot of hard work and small nets and small boats. They weren't like ocean liners that you have today trying to get fish. They didn't have a whole lot there. And then you have another one is, you look at Matthew. Hated by his own people. Despised. He was a crook. He actually was a thief. Because he was a tax collector and he charged over and above taxes and pocketed the rest. Even though he was paid to be a tax collector by the Romans, he still was out there robbing, stealing. And once the Lord said, come follow me, it was like, who am I, Lord? Again, who am I? But yeah, I will follow you. And he not only did that, but he gave back multiples of what he took, the overages. Then you have Joseph, his coat of many colors and all the things that he went through constantly. And I'm sure there were times he was like, what's happening? Why me? Why is this happening to me? What did I do? Not realizing it was for the glory of God. So when we're sitting there and the Lord is impressing upon us, I'm going to be closing here in a couple minutes, but when the Lord is impressing upon us to do something, are you going to say, why me? Let somebody else do it. There's so many different ministries within this church that you can get involved with, that I'm sure that the Lord has been pressing upon you or saying, you know, that's something you kind of like. Why don't you go get involved with that? Or why don't you, they don't have a certain ministry. Why don't you see about starting one? See what you can do to help get it going. Why me, Lord? Why? Why me? There's one thing, though, that has always kind of struck me as well with that, why me, Lord? Jesus died a horrendous death. More pain, more suffering, more torture than any person ever had before or ever will have. Because he took all our sins and he put it upon himself. Every evil, wicked thing I've ever done, he has suffered for. He died for. And I gotta ask, why me, Lord? What did I do to deserve this? Why me? Are you giving everything? And he keeps coming back and says, because I love you. If you were the only one, I still would have went to the cross. I still would have suffered. I would have overcome. So when we remember, even Jesus though himself was kind of like, why me, Lord? To God in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, if there's a way to pass this cup, do so. Why me, Lord? If you can give it to someone else, but not my will, Lord, yours. When the Lord is calling upon us and impressing upon us that we need to do something, it may be something, the Lord may be saying, go talk to your next door neighbor and tell him about me. Why me, Lord? Why not somebody else? Well, okay, Lord, why me? You did it for me. You gave everything for me. You gave the greatest gift any man could ever receive, and that is the blood of Christ to wash me clean. The resurrection to overcome death, to give me eternal life. It just keeps giving and giving. Jesus dying on the cross was not the end, it was the beginning. The blood was there. It's a gift that keeps giving. We just keep getting more and more and more from him. He died on the cross and gave us his blood, cleansed us of all our sins. Every sin we will ever commit, he has washed clean. Doesn't mean go out and commit them. It means those that we slip and do, and we say, Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry. I'm repenting of it. He's cleansed it. And when he rose from the dead, he gave us eternal life, that we will be in the presence of the Lord forever. We get a little taste of what it's like to be in the presence of the Lord when we come into services. And we have joy like we had today. And we felt the Lord just pressing in on us. That's nothing compared to what we're going to have when we get our glory and we're sitting in the presence of the Lord. It will just be overwhelming to us. We're looking forward to that. But again, I want to emphasize, when the Lord speaks to you that he wants you to do something, don't say, why me, Lord? Say, yes, Lord. Use me. Here I am. I'm ready to go.